What a blessing you are to me. I'm on the verge of tears. Excuse me if I crack up. That's a privilege old men have. The beauty of the praise of God isn't just musical. It is because it's a heart worship, and it's because it's God's word. And yet, he says we ought to bring him the best offerings we can, and the offering of praise ought to be done skillfully, and it is. You make me a better singer. I got a great bass section over here, and instead of stumbling through, there's somebody to fall on. I like that. But I hear the beauty of the praises of God's people. What a blessing. Thank you. Let me jump ahead just a minute. A short introduction to the sermon, which is really not a sermon, and I will apologize ahead of time. I think a sermon is the exposing of Scripture. You ought to be looking at textual, portions of the Word, and looking at that as text, inspired text. Analytic, I guess you could call that. I want to preach synthetically this morning, not synthetic like in fake, but synthesis of putting things together. But this psalm we just sang, now let's see if I can get my eye on it here. Some trust in chariots, stanza 3. Some take their pride in their horses or mules, but we will boast in the name of our Lord God alone. Today I want to be a shameless braggart. Shameless braggart. We don't have a mentally deluded, drug-induced haze of a God, but the real McCoy. And we boast in him, and I hope when you walk out of here, you love Jesus more than when you walked in. That's kind of what that's about. So that's the introduction, and part of the introduction to the sermon. In the meantime, would you please turn to Psalm 115, the A selection. Fingers are so dry, I can't even turn the pages. Not to us, but to your name belongs all the glory. We are not here to revel in our Scottish heritage, in our middle class incomes. We are here to revel in the fellow born in a barn. No PhDs, and he never walked more than about 100 miles from where he was born. And we boast and we revel in him, and we give him all credit and praise and thanks. We are nothing without him. We would be as bad as the worst human sinner ever if it weren't for the prevenient grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we stand here not as the good and the righteous and the holy, but as sinners redeemed by grace, focusing our praise upon him who has saved us, though we did not deserve it. And our world, our America, has many cultures. We would say, well, we don't worship idols. Open your billfold, pull out a dollar bill and look at that. Turn the TV on and watch the sports. Not knocking sports, but we've elevated it. What are the temples of our culture? It's the sports stadiums or the rock concerts. We don't worship those idols. By God's grace, he's called us into a relationship with him. And so we worship our heavenly Father. We worship our big brother by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Might we sing to his praise? The focus of our worship, Psalm 115, selection A. And they're dead. You put your trust in money or whatever it is, except Jesus Christ. Dead idols, and you will become like them, dead, not just physically, but in time and eternity. That's the bad news that leads us to the good news of life in Christ. Meaningful life in this world and a retirement program that is literally out of this world. I'm cognizant of the time and that I'm always behind the power curve. I was born 10 minutes late and I apologize. Haven't caught up yet. For the sake of time, if you are inclined, you might turn with me to a passage that you know very well. Luke chapter 2. This is the word of the Lord, Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 41. Now every year, Jesus' parents went up to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up, as usual, for the festival. When the festival was ended and they started to return, the boy, Jesus, stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents didn't know it. Not the first kid that did things his parents didn't know about. Okay, yeah, we're together on that. Assuming that he was in the group of travelers, they went a day's journey. Then they started to look for him among their relatives and friends. When they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers. Watch this. The PhDs, the moderators of synod, all the educated, erudite, wealthy, supposed the people who were the people. Yeah. He's sitting among them, accepted by them as a peer, listening to them. Now watch his method of teaching. What does he do first? He hears them out. Listening to them, and then Socratically asking them questions. Here's the Socratic method of education. We're looking here at Jesus as teacher. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. I mean, here's this 12-year-old guy asking questions that these brilliant people couldn't deal with. His parents saw him. They were astonished. It's like a fellow said to me one time. He said, "And if my mother could see me now, she would say, 'How did you get out of that locked basement?'" They're astonished. He's sitting here with these folks doing this, astonished. His mother said to him, "Child," notice this, he's 12 years old, "child, why have you treated us like this? Look, your father and I have been searching for you in great anxiety." And he said to them, not disrespectfully or impudently, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I must be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand what he said to them. So he went down with them. Young people, watch this. Verse 51. He went home with them, came to Nazareth, little tiny town in nowhere, and was obedient to his parents. Though he was smarter and all this, he was obedient. We look then at Jesus, the teacher. I want to help you boast in the Lord this morning. If you can say that Jesus, it sounds like I'm diminishing the value of, but Jesus didn't just come to save us in the sweet by and by and to take us out of this world into a marvelous place. Jesus' salvation is more than that. We take some things for granted. I just get slightly amused and probably thoroughly aggravated at atheists. And while I don't mind atheists so much, I don't care for anti-theists. Or people of strange religious ideas, whether it be humanism or communism or whatever else, and they're going to tax-supported public schools and universities, getting scholarships and all this stuff, and what they're learning is to hate America and hate God, hate Jesus Christ. They are in an institution which didn't exist apart from Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that. What difference is it to a pagan? How does a Muslim benefit from Jesus Christ? Or Muslim, Hindu, atheist, whatever group. Those who don't like God. How do they benefit? Well, first of all, the fundamental thing is Jesus changed everything forever. When he was born, he changed the way we measure time. They were in the 17th year of King Uzziah. and the 13th year of this king. That little regional things very much dependent on local circumstances. Jesus comes, is the central person in the history of the world. His 33 years on earth are the center of eternity. And so we call it B.C., before Christ, and A.D., Anno Domini, after the Lord. You see, a very fundamental thing. And I am slightly amused at the liberals who began as early as the 1960s when I was in school trying to say, well, we need to call it BCE, before the Common Era, and then Common Era. You can try to ignore Jesus that way, but it doesn't work very well. More books have been written about Jesus than any other person in history. Why is that? Well, let's talk. Jesus came as a great teacher. We'll get to that. What else did he do? He was a great healer. In Jesus' day, in the world before Christ, it was a world without hospitals. It was a world without charity. It was a world without respect for the sanctity of human lives. Okay, so we tear little babies into pieces in their mother's womb, and we call it abortion. They didn't have such nice ways of doing it, if you can say it that way. What did they do with an unwanted child in the time of Christ? Lay them out on hillsides around and feed the dogs and the coyotes. Okay, that's pretty ugly too. It's still the killing of innocent people never convicted of any crime. No respect for the sanctity of human lives. One of the things which Christians did, they began very early going out, collecting these abandoned children who were intended to be killed by the forces of... Take them home, clean them up, feed them, adopt them, love them, teach them. At great sacrificial cost to the Christians. Charity. The care for the poor. Some people would say, well, Islam teaches zakat. One of the pillars of Islam is zakat. It is the giving of... It's not tithe, and it's not offering, and it doesn't work. Anybody here read the book, In the Land of the Blue Burkas? If you haven't, you need to go get it. There's another book you need to get. It's written by Matheny, the daughter. She was a lifelong missionary in Syria, and her parents were missionaries in Syria. Matheny Hall at Geneva is named after that family. South and east of Musa Dah, M-U-S-A, what, D-A-H, I think. If you want to understand the conflict that Islam wages against Christianity, get those two books and read them, get the culture. But In the Land of the Blue Burkas, written by a woman using a false name because of the threat to her life, she worked for a non-governmental organization, an NGO, in, was it Afghanistan? Yeah. And mentions, kind of in passing, they put up a box out here on their compound where there are these Americans, some of whom were Christian, giving people an opportunity to help fund what was going on there in their community because this non-governmental organization. And they never gave anything. The people, the locals who worked in there, and they were using the resources and helping other people, never gave a penny. No money came. That's an entirely different thing. Zakat is much like the Pharisaic thing. Doot-doot-doot. Watch as a rabbi, whatever, puts his money in the offering. The big deal that they used to make. And Jesus spoke against that. That's zakat. Hospitals. I'm sorry you're stabbed. I'm sorry that you got run over and you got 18 broken bones. Good luck. The best thing they had. What did the Samaritan do? Poured in oil and wine. Best medicine they had. Where did medicine come from? Jesus was a healer. And Christians began very early to live that out, to do what they could about it. And so today, what's the symbol of a hospital? The international symbol for a hospital is, A red cross, the blood of Christ, on a white background, the innocence and the purity of Christ, and that which is the standard for which we strive. The healing symbol of the cross, blood red, on a red flag, on a white flag, represents hospitals throughout the civilized world. And there is the Red Cross, and then there is the Red Crescent Society, also headquartered in Geneva, Switzerland. You know how much money comes out of Muslim countries for that? Very little. I've been there. I won't go into telling you stories. The Caduceus. Anybody here have any connection to medicine? The Caduceus. What is that? Symbol of the doctors, of the medical profession, a symbol of medicine, is a serpent hanging off a cross. Takes us back to the wilderness wanderings. Remember the fiery serpents? They were biting people and they were dying. And God told Moses, you put this symbol up and those who look to it will not die. And they didn't. And it's a serpent hanging off the cross on which Christ died. That's the sign of the medical arts, the healing arts. Fulfilled by Christ, it has to do with Jesus healing the hearts, healing the hurts, but also his physical healings, and then his disciples concerned about meeting the needs of other people made in God's image. Jesus, created by his miracles of healings and inspired by his followers to develop modern medicine. Where did that come from? How many people do you know that go to, let's call it Syria, to get good modern medical care and treatment? But people leave even from Canada to come down to the U.S. and pay for the medical care out of their own pocket to get the best in the world. That's because Christians developed the whole business of medicine and science, the nursing profession. Do we have any nurses here? Okay. Nursing profession. You are familiar, as I am, as familiar as I am, with Florence Nightingale. I hope you remember, she was a deeply converted woman, a Christian. It was out of her personal devotion to Christ that she began to care for people whom she knew to be created in the image of God and thus having inestimable worth. And so she leaves her happy little peaceful little life over here and begins to go to the battlefields to care for guys who are horribly wounded and maimed. Now remember, medicine wasn't all that advanced. There wasn't that much she could do. She couldn't solve every problem, but she could solve some. She could do what she could. Getting Jesus out from the church and back in the streets where he belongs, back in the streets where he lived and ministered. Nursing profession and all of the consequences of that, to include nurse anesthesiologists. What do they give them at first? White lightning. I've never had to resort to white lightning. I know some guys that didn't need it for surgical purposes and resorted to it. I'm stupid enough. I don't need that stuff. But you know what? If you're going to have an amputation and there's nothing more than that, some white lightning is probably pretty good medicine, provided by God to ameliorate pain, not to be used as a substitute for real life, okay? She is mitigating suffering in practical ways. She was moved because of the person and the work of Christ Jesus. The International Red Cross, you're familiar with that? There's a disaster, what do? I checked the other day in Quinter, Kansas. Our municipal emergency plan is we will call the Red Cross in Wichita and ask them what to do. Great plan. You know, that's like the no gun signs. It says the victim assembly point. So the guy walks into the counter and says, stop, hold it. You can't come in here. You see that? And you need to give us some time. And I'm sure the guy will give us some time so we can call Wichita and have them help us out over the telephone. Right? the International Red Cross. This organization was founded by Christians in response to the scriptural injunctions to care for the sick and the suffering. Louis Pasteur, has anybody used his name in the last week? Have you had any milk in the last week? What kind of milk did you have? Okay, so I've got something to show the proof of this. I drink whole milk. But it's pasteurized, you can bet on that. Pasteur, a Christian. Christians fueled most of the great practical advances in medicine. He probably saved more lives than any other individual in history through the pasteurization of milk and other derivatives. Caring for the poor, charity, a Christian innovation. Benevolence to strangers was unknown before Christ. Jesus uses the example of the Good Samaritan. There were certainly, by God's grace, there have always been some instances of that kind of thing, yes. But in a systematic way, no other religious faith, no other culture, no other nothing produced the hospital care, medical care, the benevolence to the poor. Generosity. Where do you go when you need money to do good things? Don't go to the government. You know, a bureaucrat, if he's got money to give you, got that by the government's confiscatory taxation. Don't get me started on that one. You go to businesses. When we're wanting money to buy new basketball uniforms in Quinter, Kansas, what do? We go around to all the stores. And not just in Quinter, but other places where our people trade and do business. And they get some advertising value out of it. Entrepreneurial business is the source for much of the resources to meet. And granted, basketball jerseys aren't a very good example, but you know, you get the picture. Generosity. Hospitality. Where did the whole supposed hospitality industry come from? Hotels and so on. It was people who opened their homes to travelers. And that's the way it's been forever in history, which meant travel was a pretty iffy proposition. Christianity began to solidify that, and it became the norm. You go and you find, as Jesus said his disciples in the New Testament, go into a town and ask who's worthy. Where are the believers? Self-sacrifice. Why would I put myself at risk for this guy? Because he's valuable. He's made in the image of God. And Jesus Christ, who not only took the risk, but he came and took the death. If he would do that, what does it say for you and me if we're not willing to do something of that? Self-sacrifice, serving the poor instead of the Hindu caste system. Well, because sometime long ago and far away, you were a really bad person, and so you've now been reincarnated as a rat, so I worship rats, and I don't kill them, despite the fact they spread disease and eat up half the food in the country. Christianity makes a difference in the way we deal with the poor, the sick, the needy around the world. Where did orphanages come from? Now, orphanage isn't a really good thing. I think God's plan is marriage, husband and wife, two opposite genders, got it, for all time, raising our kids, investing their money, their time, their effort, their creativity, their ingenuity, all of these things into the kids. But it doesn't always work out that way. The Industrial Revolution in England, you have no child labor laws, and so these children are working 12 hours a day, 6 days a week, generally not on the Lord's Day. A benefit of Christianity right there. Orphanages come up because the people are abandoning their children. Again, they couldn't chop them up like we do so scientifically and medically today. Put them in a basket. Set them somewhere, just leave them, abandon them. They were called foundlings. They could be found anywhere, dumpsters, rubbish bins. And Christians said, that's not right. What do we need to do? And they founded orphanages. They founded foundling hospitals. And again, this has to do with the growth of Western medicine. They are doing something with their Christian faith, meeting practical needs. When the British were establishing colonies in Africa, they brought the most modern medicine of that era, and they brought, oh, get this, we're so worried about separation of church and state, we can't fund drug rehab programs that are working because they're run by Christians. I could give you a long one on that one, I won't. They brought Christian missionaries, and they left them off in strategic locations, business commerce routes, and they left them with squads or companies of British soldiers to protect them from the depredations of the murderous local people. They brought Christianity. They brought the best of modern medicine. And then what do? They're beginning to deal with medicine. They send the stuff back to England. England's top researchers and medical people are working to solve the needs of people, not just Christians, but the needs of people in Nigeria and, you know, all these different colonies. Christianity was central, but Christianity was driving the British Empire at that time to provide very practically for the needs of people in those colonies. What did Christians do when they were there? Among other things, they began to set up schools. This goes back to our reading this morning. Jesus in the temple, teaching. Teaching these people. First of all, transcribing their language. And this work still goes on. You got to support the Wycliffe Bible translators. You just got to. Most of the languages in the world were first written by Christians. And it was so then they could translate the Bible or portions thereof into those new languages, and then in their schools teach the kids how to read, and the kids can go home and tell their parents and teach their parents, read to the parents. All of this driven by the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Practical stuff out in the boonies in Africa, which, by the way, is still a dark continent. Don't kid yourself. There are some large cities there, most of which have huge slums on the out edge and so on. And you get back very far, and even in some of the what would be called more advanced countries, they're still running around in grass skirts and a bone in their nose. And more murders are perpetrated in Africa by machete than any other means. I mean, shoot me. Just get it over with. But don't hack me to pieces with a long corn knife. That's the level of culture still in much of Africa. But it is so far advanced from where it was that what happened then, under the influence of Christianity, Africa takes a leap forward, and they come 2,000 years forward in culture and medicine and yada yada. And then the wicked colonialists leave. And Africa immediately fell back 200 or 300 or 400 years. Any progress made was eliminated by the leaving of Christians who were put in place by the colonialists. We'll quit in just a minute. I'm on page 2, by the way, of 10. Would you like to eat about 4 o'clock? Okay. I didn't see anybody signing up for that one. It's always interesting to me that if a Christian is speaking somewhere, often the anti-theists in the crowd, there's going to be one, and he's probably articulate, and he's going to say, "But Christians promoted slavery, and you are a hypocrite for believing in a Jesus that believes in enslaving people." Well, if Christianity believed in that, they'd be right. But it doesn't, and it didn't. Where was slavery ended? First, in the British Commonwealth. Why? Because of a couple of Christian men, one of them David Livingstone, the famous explorer of Africa, having seen the hideous horrors of that brutal slavery, came back, and he, and I forget the other guy's name now, worked, spent a lifetime bringing the Brits to the point of saying, no, you cannot own a human being. And then they took the bold action, Parliament took the bold action of authorizing British ships anywhere to board any ship in the high seas that looked like it might be a slaver. To take it over, if it's business, you leave them alone, everything's fine. If it is in fact a slave ship, then you tow it back to port, these guys are prosecuted, the slaves are liberated, all that good stuff. The urge to end slavery came specifically from evangelical, Bible-believing, by and large what we would call today Reformed Christians. They had a theology that caused them to be concerned, as Jesus liberated us from sin and Satan and death and hell, as he liberates us through the process of sanctification from those sins that continue to enslave us. So, getting Jesus out of the church and back into the fallen, dirty, sinful world has to do with the setting free of slaves. Child sacrifice, very common in pagan religions. What do you know about the god Moloch, one of the multiple gods in the land of Canaan? And God said to Israel, give them a little time here until their cup of iniquity is full and the wrath of God will be poured out. What did they do? God Moloch. He's a cast iron. Remember, this is the Iron Age. Cast iron god. And he has hands. And you build a big fire in here, and out through the fingers goes the smoke. What else would go up where the smoke goes out? Heat, right? Cast iron. And so we show our love for Moloch by taking our children. I'm probably going to sacrifice yours, by the way. And lay them on the red-hot hands of Moloch to be burned to death. Where's that gone? Christianity has had huge impact in that around the world. You could look down in the Aztec Empire in Mexico, the Inca Empire in Peru, engaged in exactly that same thing, ritual rape, mass human sacrifice, not just one or two, but here we don't like this little ethnic group, and so we're going to make our God happy by killing them all at one time. It sounds a lot like Islam, frankly, to me. We've had a hand in this. The RP Church has had missions work in China since, 1860? I don't know just exactly when. One of the things our people were involved in is the ending of foot binding. Are you familiar with that practice? Little girls age 4 or 5 would be a maximum end for that, usually, because their bones are still real pliable. We tie their feet down, bind them up to make it so that the arch of the foot looks kind of like that, and they can't walk. This is how we as males control the females. She can't outrun me. I can always catch her and beat her or do whatever else I want with her. That was a practice. RPs, among others, went over and over to the regional governments in China saying, you can't do that. That's wrong. Look what you're doing. And over a period of 100 years of work, that was outlawed. The last case that I know of, in 1959, a little girl was found and her feet were unbound. But they were still in a remote region practicing that in 1959. But that began to be dealt with in the early 1800s by Protestant missionaries in China, liberating them from that. One final thing and I'll quit. It'd be great to be in India, right? With the Hindu religion. Remember, I'm a male, so I can have multiple wives. That's fine. Now, what happens when I die? It's called sati, S-U-T-T-E-E. And I'm interested how Western intellectual liberals have taken this, and they say, well, this was a voluntary thing. The wives were so sorrowful, they just jumped on their husband's funeral pyres. We've got to burn the husband's body, after all. I don't know why, but, burn them up. And now, supposedly, these sweet young women are just jumping. No. That ain't how it works, folks. And I was born at night, but not last night. I know something of human nature. How are they getting there? They're put on there, tied up and bound and burned with their husbands. Would you like that? I mean, how's that for a marriage clause? How did that end? Because Christian missionaries, at the risk of their lives, went back over and over and over to the officials in India, and then they went back over and over and over to the British after they took over India. And I can't tell you the year. I have a note on that somewhere. The British Raj, the Raj of India, succumbed to the Christian missionaries' pleadings and teachings on behalf of the widows, that they not be burned to death. Again, if you're going to kill me, shoot me. I really don't care. But don't burn me to death. So what's the point? The point is, and we'll look at this probably some more this afternoon, Jesus Christ liberating people was the model for Christians liberating people. Jesus healing is a model for medical arts and healing. His model of teaching becomes the Socratic method, and it is the basis for education. What's a university? What does the word mean? Uno, one. Truth, veritas, one truth. Comes from the Christian concepts and the Christian practice. Education, by and large, has been operated by Christians. There are some exceptions, but it's pretty pathetically small when you get to look at it. Here is our Jesus. It isn't in the sweets by and by. It's in the here and the now. Jesus has absolute practical applications for what we do. Why are you kind to somebody else? Why would you go and visit the poor, the shut-in, the unhealthy, the sick? Why do you do all those things? It's not because you're a good guy, but because the Lord Jesus, working in our hearts, makes us want to be like him in giving. And we do it for his praise, not watch the chaplain put his money in the offering. No, behind the scenes, giving Christ the glory if there's any public thing at all.